Welcome to Christchurch Manchester Sermon Podcast. CCM is one church that meets every Sunday in various locations across Manchester. For more information about who we are or about our Sunday meetings, please visit www.christchurchmanchester.com.
Amen. Morning. Hands up if you're up to your eyes in antihistamines at the moment. Yeah, not just me. I know this heat is beautiful, isn't it? But it comes at a price for those of us with hay fever. I was recently out for breakfast with my wife Claire and her parents. Okay, I don't know if you can kind of associate with that breakfast. And we were in a deli in Didsbury. Okay, it's one of these places where you go up to the till to pay your bill. Okay, and during this breakfast, I'd had a full English breakfast, which I'm partial to, two coffees. And I think an orange juice as well. I'd been accruing a bill, okay, and enjoying my breakfast very much, assuming that I'd pay for it at the end, okay. And I got up to at the end of the meal to go to the till and pay my bill, only to be told by Claire's mum, "Andy, sit down. We've already paid the bill." She'd snuck off to the bathroom and on her way back paid the bill, okay. Very, very generous. And that generosity meant that I didn't have to worry about that bill that I'd been accruing, okay, and someone had paid it for me, and that was so kind and so generous. Now, let me tell you that as a preacher, sin is one of the hardest things to speak about. In fact, it's so hard that a lot of preachers actually just avoid talking about sin, or we don't want to talk about that because we don't want to tell people off, or we don't want people to feel bad about themselves. Well, I'm going to do neither of those things this morning. But we are going to speak about sin because actually the gospel of Jesus Christ is such a powerful, beautiful, good message that even sin, the worst thing, the most horrible thing that is sin, can actually look beautiful in the light of what Jesus has done for us. Actually, Jesus has dealt with sin. The Bible teaches that every single person here is a sinful person, somebody who daily has actions and attitudes and thoughts which go against what God has decreed for his creation. And in doing so, the Bible kind of teaches that we accrue a bill through those actions, a bill that we owe God because we've broken his decrees, his laws, his guidelines for life. The Bible teaches, and this is the best news you'll ever hear, that actually 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on a cross, the Son of God dying on a cross, actually Jesus paid that bill for us. And as a Christian, we probably know that. That's probably something that you've known your whole life if you've been a Christian your whole life. But how often do we actually live in that reality? How often do we remember that in our day-to-day lives? How often does that actually affect the way we come to God in prayer, knowing that Jesus has paid that bill for us? I think there's one situation where we often fail to live in the reality of what Jesus has done for us, having that bill paid. And that situation where I think we often get this wrong is when we mess up. Because actually, the Bible teaches that once and for all, Jesus has paid the bill for sin. If your faith is in Jesus today, that means that God sees you as holy because of Jesus' blood. But actually, if we look at our day-to-day lives, we recognize that we still have a problem with sin. We still do things and think things and have attitudes which are against what God wants. In fact, the Bible teaches that what sin is it's making us the God of our lives instead of God the God of our lives. And actually, when we do this, when we kind of mess up, I think we often fail to live in the reality of what Jesus has done for us because we do one of two things. The first thing we often do is we gloss over the sin like it doesn't matter. Okay, so we think, uh-oh, I've done something that I know isn't what God wants for me or what God wants for the world or for the people around me. I've sinned, but it doesn't matter. I'll just leave it. I'll carry on. I'll try not to do it again, but I'll leave it behind. We gloss over it like it's not a big deal. And I think what I can kind of liken this to is I play guitar, right? And when I play guitar, and it's been a while since I last played, it ruins my fingers. It really hurts my fingers, okay? But the more I play, the more calloused my fingers become. And so playing guitar feels more comfortable. And actually, I think this is what happens with sin, actually. The more we gloss over it and pretend it doesn't matter, the more we get caught in patterns of sin that we think don't matter and aren't a big deal, actually, we become calloused and that sin becomes comfortable. Something it should never be, actually, as followers of Jesus. So sometimes we gloss over sin like it doesn't matter. And sometimes we do the opposite. Sometimes we beat ourselves up. You know, we think, oh, I've done it again. Oh, I'm so rubbish. oh man, God's clearly not going to like this. God's not going to love me because I've done this again. Or we feel like a victim, you know, somebody's just, I'm so caught up in the trappings of this sin. And we start feeling really, really down and really terrible about ourselves. But actually, neither of these is the biblical way of dealing with sin. Neither of these is the biblical way of coming back to God when we mess up. The first way, glossing over the sin like it doesn't matter, I'm going to be honest with you, that characterized probably most of the first 18 years of my life. Okay, I called myself a Christian, I've been going to church my whole life, and kind of up till the age of 18, going to my parents' church, I was leading worship in the youth group, I was leading Bible study groups, doing all this stuff, and on the outside looked kind of like a good, squeaky, clean Christian, okay? But actually, the things I was getting up to in my private life, the way I acted towards other people at school, for example, I was quite horrible to other people. I was quite a bully, to be honest. And actually, the way I acted when I was kind of alone with my girlfriend at the time and all these things, none of these things actually glorified God at all. But the thing is that I kind of knew this. And I'd hear people preach about it in sermons, the things that God wants from us. And I just keep going, do you know what? It doesn't matter. It's not a big deal. And I'd become quite callous to it and quite desensitized and thinks that's not a big deal. When I moved to Manchester aged 19, a lot of things changed for me. A lot of things I knew in my head as a Christian, that I'd known my whole life, became faith realities. They became beliefs I held in my heart. But I think one of the things that changed for me is I actually went completely in the opposite direction. And every time I realized I'd kind of found myself sinning again, I would beat myself up and start feeling awful about myself. And in doing so, I'd make it all about me and how rubbish I was. The Bible doesn't teach us to do either of those things. The Bible teaches that when we mess up, what we're to do is we're to go back to that event that happened 2,000 years ago, where Jesus atoned for, which means covered over, paid the bill for all of our sin. We're going to explore this by looking actually at a story from actually thousands of years before Jesus, where the people of Israel mess things up. They break one of God's most important laws. You could argue they break the law that kind of forms the root of God's law. And God gets very angry. God wants to destroy Israel. But actually he decides not to, and the reason he decides not to is a plea that Moses makes. Moses prays for the people of Israel, says, God, please do not destroy them. And God doesn't. We're going to have a look at that story now in Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 to 14. And I'm going to read it in three parts. First, we're going to see the state of the people of Israel, what they've done and what they deserve. Then we're going to see the plea that Moses makes. Moses plays the part of a priest speaking to God on behalf of the people. And then we're going to see the divine mercy that God shows the people of Israel. So in Exodus 32, verses 7 to 10, it says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, God and Moses, by the way, are having a conversation on Mount Sinai at this point, okay? The Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you, as in you, Moses, into a great nation. So Israel has messed up big time at this point. They've built themselves an idol shaped like a calf. Now, a calf seems a little bit of a random animal to make, and yet actually, because they'd spent a long time in Egypt before this, there would have been statues of cows and calves everywhere. So it's probably reminiscent of the statues they were used to seeing around them. They've melted down all their gold, and they've built it into this statue, and they've started worshipping this statue. Now, you might start thinking, well, maybe it's been years. Maybe Moses has been away for ages, and they've started to despair. But it's been a maximum of 40 days. That's how long Moses spent on Mount Sinai. And the Israelites have put their faith in all the wrong places. They've put their faith in this giant golden statue that can't accomplish anything for them. Bearing in mind, by the way, just recently, God rained down manna and quail from the sky to feed them when they were hungry. God caused water to burst out of a rock when they were thirsty. And just before that, God carried them through the Red Sea, which he parted like a curtain. Okay. Actually, they've seen all this happen, and still they're putting more faith in this golden calf. And they've put a bit too much faith, actually, in Moses, their leader. See, Moses has gone, and he's been gone a few days, and immediately they're starting to think, ah, what do we do? You know, it's a bit like if Josh and Jess were absent from CCM Fallowfield for a week, and we just started bowing down to the PA system. You know, it's kind of like, ah, we've put all our faith in them, and actually they've gone, and we don't know what we're doing. Actually, the Israelites have done that. They've put too much faith in Moses. Simultaneously, they've not put enough faith in Moses, because the moment he's gone, they don't think he's going to come back. So they build an idol. It's a mess. But actually, before we jump to judgment and we mock them any further for what they did, actually, the Bible does teach that we are all idolaters, actually. In fact, Tim Keller says this about sin. He says, the root of every sin is the breaking of the first commandment. And I agree with this. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods but me. And actually, the root of all sin is when we make ourselves or something else God over God in our lives. So actually, we all do this. We all put our faith in the wrong places. God describes the people of Israel on numerous occasions, including in Exodus 32, verse 9, as a stiff-necked people. Don't know if anyone's ever referred to you or you've ever referred to anyone as a stiff-necked person. It's kind of gone out of circulation, hasn't it, that insult? Partly because it's kind of an agricultural word or phrase, the keseh arep in Hebrew, where it basically means it's like an ox or a donkey. Okay, both of those animals are designed to pull a cart. And if an animal is being stiff-necked, it means it's stubbornly refusing to have a yoke put around its neck to pull the cart. Okay, so it kind of means stubborn. But I think, and this is just my opinion, you won't find it in the commentaries, but because the word arep in Hebrew can also mean back as well as neck, I actually think there's something here about how these stiff-necked and stiff-backed people are refusing to bow down. They're refusing to bow down before God. Their backs are stiff. They're not worshipping correctly. Actually, they get referred to this numerous times. They're a stubborn people. Once again, this is something we can relate to. But in this context, what it means is that they're deserving, actually, of the reaction they get from God. God angrily saying, they've done this, and they've done it again. I want to destroy them. It sounds harsh, but God has laid down a law, and they've immediately broken it. And at this point, Moses speaks up on behalf of the people. And actually, something quite incredible happens. I'm going to read from verses 11 to 13. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. What happens here? Moses almost argues, reasons with God, and says, God, please, please don't do this to the Israelites. Please allow them to live on. Actually, Moses does something quite special. We learn for two reasons here that Moses has God's favor specifically on him. The first is that God says he's going to destroy all the Israelites, but not Moses. And the second, it says Moses sought the favor of the Lord. And then immediately after, because we see the result, we see Moses has the favor of the Lord. But instead of using that position to make himself, you know, the leader of the people of Moses, actually he uses his position to plead on behalf of Israel. And actually, he ultimately persuades God to change his mind. Now, if your heresy bells are ringing right now, if you're thinking, hang on a minute, that doesn't make sense. Can a human being really change God's mind? Well, this is a slightly tricky bit of theology, but actually the Bible teaches that the answer to that question is yes. But actually, God still remains sovereign. Actually, God allows himself sometimes to have his mind changed. Case in point, a few chapters earlier, a book earlier in the book of Genesis, Abraham pleads to God on behalf of two cities that God has planned to destroy, Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham says, please, Lord, don't destroy them. God gives some conditions, says, if you can find X number of people who are good, then I won't destroy it. Abraham can't find the people. Sodom and Gomorrah get destroyed. Abraham tries to change God's mind. but he doesn't succeed. Later on in the Bible, a little bit ahead of Moses, you get the book of Jonah. Okay, Jonah, the reluctant prophet who, on the second time of asking, went to the city of Nineveh. Again, God had planned to destroy the city of Nineveh because of their sin. Jonah goes into Nineveh, runs from one end of the city to the other, preaching that if they don't repent, God will destroy them. And actually, to everybody's surprise, the Ninevites do repent, and God does not destroy them. Actually, Jonah, the prophet, by obeying God, and kind of without meaning to, because he grumbles a lot about it afterwards, Jonah has actually led God to change his mind. But actually, still, God is the one who allows himself to be persuaded. Does that make sense? God is still sovereign. And then here we have Moses. Moses pleading on behalf of Israel, saying, "Please, Lord, have mercy." And the result is God changes his mind. He doesn't destroy Israel. He allows them to live on. Don't get me wrong, there are consequences for their sin. And if you read the rest of Exodus 32, you'll see those consequences. But actually, the people are allowed to live on. God shows mercy. Moses plays the role of the priest, attempting to atone for, which again means cover over, the sins of God's people by pleading on their behalf. And actually, if we ever have trouble with this idea that a human being can cause God to change his mind, then actually we have trouble with the very essence of the Christian faith. Because it is very important that actually somebody pleading on behalf of a sinful people could cause God to relent on his anger. That is the center of being a Christian. We'll get to that in a moment. But let's continue to read the final verse of Exodus chapter 32 up to verse 14, where it says this: "Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." So the result of Moses' plea is undeserved divine mercy from God to Israel. They haven't done anything to deserve this grace, this mercy that God shows to them. There's actually no question mark over whether Israel is guilty. Actually, they've been given the Ten Commandments at this point. Whether or not they've kind of got the Ten Commandments written down in front of them is questionable, but they know full well that you're not supposed to make other gods and worship them. They know that without a doubt. And if they had the Ten Commandments, then they'd know that Commandment 1 was, "You shall have no other gods but me." And Commandment 2 was, "Don't build and bow down to any idols." There's no question over whether they're guilty. I don't know if you know much about kind of weird laws from around the world. There are all sorts of strange laws in various parts of the world. For example, it's illegal to flush the toilet in Switzerland after 10 p.m. Did you know this? It's considered noise pollution, okay? It's also illegal to chew gum in Singapore. So if you've got bad breath, deal with it, okay? It's illegal to pee in the ocean in Portugal. How do they police that? How do they police that? It's also illegal, this is my favorite one, to allow a chicken to cross the road in Georgia. So if you ask them, "Why did the chicken cross the road?" they go, "I don't know, I've never seen it happen, because it's illegal in my country." But actually, whatever I think of these laws, whether I kind of subscribe to them or like them or approve of them, actually, if I go to Georgia and let a chicken cross the road, or if I go to Portugal and relieve myself in the ocean, or if I go to Singapore and get out a packet of Wrigley's and go to town on that, or if I wait till 10:05 in Switzerland and mischievously flush my toilet, I have broken the law. I am guilty of whatever, hopefully minor, punishment comes with those that kind of breaking of the law. But actually, it's that simple here in Exodus. Israel has sinned and they've broken God's law. So what they deserve is the penalty for that, which is God's righteous judgment. But what they get is mercy. Mercy can be described as not giving somebody what they do deserve in kind of a penalty sense. Somebody deserves a penalty, not giving them that penalty is mercy. And actually, we see a biblical principle unfold here, something about God's character, which unfolds as you read the Bible from cover to cover. Actually, it's that mercy triumphs over judgment. Let me explain what I mean by that, because that's something James says in James 2, verse 13. He says, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." And the context is he's talking about people showing mercy to one another, okay? And on the one hand, we don't want to wrench that verse out of its context. You know, we sing that verse, "Mercy triumphs over judgment," in one of the songs we sing here at CCM. But actually, if you look at the biblical narrative, you see again and again from Adam and Eve, who were allowed to live on despite being kicked out of the Garden of Eden, to Noah and his family, you know, preserved a remnant of humanity, despite humanity being so corrupted by sin, to the people of Nineveh in the story of Jonah, to the people of Israel again and again and again, all the way to the cross of Christ, you see God allowing his mercy to actually take precedent over his judgment. Now, don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean that God is less of a righteous judge, but actually he allows himself to be merciful above all. Each time in history, God chooses to show mercy to a group of people who don't deserve it, and that continues all the way to the cross of Christ. But what does this mean for us? See, God showed his mercy to us by sending Jesus to die so that anyone who believes in him could have the slate wiped clean, could have the bill paid for them once and for all. But does that change the way we live? Does that change our reality? Does it change the way we pray, actually? How does it change what we do when we realize that we've messed up again? We haven't lived up to God's standards. We realize that we're guilty of making ourselves the gods of our lives. Well, I want to give you a principle for what to do in those times. And at the end, I'm going to finish with a prayer, of kind of a prayer that we can pray when we've messed up again. But we go back to Jesus having atoned for us on the cross. But before we get there, I want to look at an Old Testament example. Because actually, so much of what we get in the New Testament, so much of what we live for today as Christians, actually comes from paradigms that were set in the Old Testament. Here's what it says in Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus is a book of the law that was given to Israel. And here's what it says the people of Israel are to do when they're caught in kind of deceit or lying or theft. Okay, it says this in Leviticus 6 verses 4 to 7. When the people sin in any of these ways and they realize their guilt, they must return what they've stolen or taken by extortion, or what was entrusted to them, or the lost property they found, or whatever it was they swore falsely about. They must make restitution in full, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it all to the owner on the day they present their guilt offering. And as a penalty, they must bring to the priest, that is, to the Lord, their guilt offering, a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them before the Lord, and they will be forgiven for any of the things they did that made them guilty. Now, there's lots of different formulas given in Leviticus. We often sort of skim over Leviticus, thinking it doesn't apply to us, but let me show you why it does. Actually, you see that the people of Israel, when they sin, particularly in this case, when they sin and they know it, they have to follow a bunch of steps in order to make that sin right, in order to cover it over and to put it behind them, okay? And those four steps all begin with A, because this is a sermon, okay? So the first thing they have to do is they have to admit they're wrong. First comes admission. It says here in Leviticus 6, when they sin in any of these ways and realize their guilt. So the first thing they have to do is they have to admit that they're wrong. Come before God and say, God, I have sinned. The next thing they have to do is they have to act. They have to make restitution for what they've done wrong. They have to sort out the problem that they've caused. If they've stolen something from somebody, they have to return that to them plus a fifth of the value. You actually see this happen in the New Testament when Jesus meets Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Okay? They have to make restitution. So they have to admit and then they have to act. The next thing they have to do is they have to atone for their sin. Once again, that word means to cover over, so the sin is no longer seen by God. It's behind them. And the way they do that would be through a priest, okay? They'd atone for their sins through a priest. They'd have to, part of the cost they'd have to bear was also to supply an animal, okay? Probably like a lamb or something like that, and supply it to the priest. And then the priest would kill that animal, and the innocent blood of the animal would cover over the sin of the person. That would be called atonement, okay? And then finally, and I've kind of inserted this one in this sense, they ask, okay? They ask for forgiveness. It says at the end that after all this has been done, they will be forgiven for what they've done that made them guilty, okay? Now, the reason I wanted to give you that example from Leviticus is because that's the law God laid down for the Israelite people. Soon after this golden calf incident, the Israelites are going to be given all of this law. This is how God's people are supposed to live. when they were the people of Israel, okay? Of course, things have changed now. In a wonderful sense, everything changed with Jesus. But what I want to suggest is that actually we today, as Christians, can observe the same elements when we mess up, but in a very different order. Because actually, atonement comes first. And it's not just that atonement comes first for us. It's that atonement has been done once and for all. Jesus, who Hebrews describes, by the way, as our great high priest, pled on our behalf before God. Because of his death, God does not destroy all of humanity. God allows anyone whose faith is in Jesus to be saved, to have eternal life. Actually, Jesus has atoned for our sin once and for all. And of course, the plea that Jesus made wasn't just persuasive words or an emotional outcry. It was the taking on of punishment, paying the bill by dying on a cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way: God made him who had no sin, that is Jesus, to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because you follow Jesus today, you are viewed by God as the righteousness of God, not as a sin-stained human being. Your identity completely shifts when you come to know Jesus. And actually, this changes the whole rest of the process, doesn't it? The elements we follow, like the Israelites, but in a very different order and with a very different emphasis. Everything goes back to that atonement. Actually, we get to admit what we've done wrong by coming before God humbly and saying, "Lord, I've messed it up again," knowing that Jesus has atoned for our sin once and for all. Actually, we can then ask for God's forgiveness, knowing that through Jesus that has been made possible again and again and again, because Jesus has atoned for all of our sin. And we can pray that part of the Lord's Prayer that says, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." I often wonder when Jesus first prayed that prayer, as it's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, and he said to his disciples, "Here is how you pray," and he told them the Lord's Prayer. I almost wonder if they were sitting there thinking, you know, when Jesus said, "You can pray to God, forgive us our sins," I wonder if they were sitting there thinking, "Hang on a minute, you can't just ask God to forgive your sins. You've got to get an animal and you've got to take it to the priest and you've got to tell them your sin and then they'll atone on your behalf." But actually, everything's changed. We can ask God for forgiveness again and again. And what God looks for is actually whether we mean it, I think. Whether our hearts actually want that forgiveness. So atonement has been done, we admit what we've done, we ask for forgiveness, and then finally there's that last one, isn't there? There's action. We've kind of gone through what do we say, what do we think when we've messed up, what do we pray, but now what do we do? Well, I think 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 2 says this beautifully, but John starts by saying this: "My dear children, I write this little letter to you," 1 John's just a few chapters, "I write this letter to you so that you will not sin." That's interesting, isn't it? I wonder if anybody's ever said to you from the front of church before that actually as Christians, we should be trying to lead lives without sin. Anyone ever said that? Is that really controversial? I don't think it is. I think that's exactly what John says here. But he goes on. Here's the great news. Actually, he says we should be trying not to have sin in our lives, okay? That's something we should be striving for out of a sense of thankfulness and obedience to God. Actually, the books of 1 Corinthians and Galatians are kind of devoted to teaching a group of people who are new Christians not to abuse the freedom they have by doing whatever they want, saying, actually, God still has standards he wants us to live by. When Jesus healed people, quite often he sent them away saying, "Now go away and sin no more." This is actually something we should be striving for. But here's the great news for all of us and for me as well. John goes on, he says, "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins." That is who Jesus is. That is what Jesus has done. Yes, we should do what we can to cut sin out of our lives. That's what the Bible says that love is, actually. Says, "Love is obeying my commands." That's what Jesus says. But actually, when we mess up again and again, we return to that time of atonement where Jesus has paid our bill for us. And as I always love to emphasize, God never wants us to do this in our own strength and on our own. Galatians 5:16 follows, in fact, it's just before Paul lists a bunch of things that are called the desires, the works of the flesh, okay? And if you look at that list, there might be a couple of things on there where you think, nah, I'm not. That's not me. I'm fine with that one. But let me tell you that the majority of the list will be things you look at and think, uh-oh, I'm caught out in this. And you look at that list and think, goodness me, not doing those things is going to be hard. But Paul says this, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It says, actually, with the Spirit of God living within us, and we can ask to be filled afresh with God's Spirit, actually, we can have the power to overcome all of those things. And when we get it wrong, we return to God. We ask for forgiveness, knowing that Jesus has paid our bill. I just want to finish by kind of summarizing what I've said, but I think we can often treat God kind of in the wrong way. We can think of God wrongly when it comes to sin. Claire and I bought a new car this week, and as we kind of went to view the car, it's a used car, obviously, so when we went to view it, we were looking around, looking at the body kind of for all these little marks that you might find that devalue the car, right, that knock money off the car's price. And then after we did that, we had a look through the car's service history to see if there were any kind of things that had happened in the past that were going to affect the car now. And I think we can often imagine that God is looking at us like we looked at that used car, looking for little blemishes on the surface that devalue that thing, or looking into our history to see if we've got any skeletons that need thrusting out of the closet. But actually, the Bible teaches very simply that God views us in one of two ways as human beings. God views us as either sinners or saints. Saints are those in the church covered by the blood of Jesus. Another way of putting it is that God views us as either spiritually dead or spiritually alive. Through Christ, we become spiritually alive. You can read about that in Ephesians 2. I'm not going to read that now, but I recommend going there if you want to understand that better. Actually, God views us in one of those two ways. And we can remember that when it comes to us questioning our identity and beating ourselves up for messing up once again. Actually, God views me as a saint because of Jesus. He will forgive me again and again because he's good. So what do we do? What do we do when we mess things up again? Well, we can't gloss over sin like it doesn't matter, can we? We can't just become calloused and comfortable in our sinful habits. Actually, we have to take sin seriously because God takes sin seriously, so seriously that he sent his son to die to sort it out. That is how seriously God takes sin. We can't gloss over it like it doesn't matter. But we also can't beat ourselves up every time we mess up. By doing that, we make it all about us. Jesus has actually taken that punishment once and for all. Why would we beat ourselves up when Jesus allowed himself to be beaten up and crucified on a cross on our behalf? But what we can do is we can come to God and admit that we're wrong from a place of humility. We can ask for forgiveness. We can act in the power of the Spirit to glorify God in our lives. And we get to do all of this living in the reality that Jesus' death has atoned for our sin once and for all. That bill is well and truly paid. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray to finish. I'm actually going to pray through those steps, actually, kind of just say this prayer with me. In your head, if you want to, that kind of goes on this process of coming to God, having messed up. Lord God, I thank you so much for sending Jesus to die for us. That undeserved mercy that we get to live in the reality of today, that grace. Thank you that Jesus' death has atoned for my sin once and for all. And that now you view me as a saint, no longer a sinner. Let's just, Lord God, I just bring to mind things in my life right now that I know aren't living up to your standards. Things that I know are me making myself the God of my life. Lord, I know those things aren't good. And Lord, I'm sorry. Father, please forgive me. Lord, I pray that you would fill us afresh with your Spirit. Give us the strength and the power to overcome sin in our lives. Because the bill has been paid. Jesus has paid it all. Thank you that I can come to you again and again when I mess it up. And your love for me never changes. In Jesus' name, amen.